Hello, I'm Brooke Johnson. Welcome to my father's podcast. For this week's message, or any of the messages in our archive, subscribe for free on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts. Bethel Christian Fellowship is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we would love for you to participate in our financial life. You can do that at our website at drcraigjohnson.org. Whether you're new to this space or a regular pod listener, we're glad you're here. We believe that this message will bring you hope, encouragement, and guidance. God bless you.
Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. Greetings in Jesus' name. And welcome all of you. We have, there's a beautiful presence of the Lord here with us this morning. And I just wanted to start with a word of prayer, if we could. Father, I thank you for this glorious day. I thank you that even more than a message, we ask that your holy presence would be present. We ask for our ears to be opened and our hearts to be sensitive, in Jesus' name. Amen. Palm Sunday, this is literally the beginning of Holy Week, and we're going to give a special emphasis to I, Thou, power today. We're going to talk about power, because what we see in Scripture is God equates true power with innocence, humility, vulnerability. And by the way, if you notice, I've got some water on my shirt here. Pardon me. There we go. Power as perceived in the Gentile world was dictatorial. It was someone yelling and screaming. It was loud. It was forceful. It was manipulative. And remember, in our I Thou series, God is calling us to have I Thou relationships, face-to-face, not I-it relationships. I-it relationships are when you treat someone as an object, when you manipulate a situation, when you scream, when you shout, when you murder, when you hurt people. This was the idea of ancient kingship, and yet it's not at all what the Lord Jesus manifested in his ministry. In fact, he is so subtle. You ever wonder why he taught in parables? You know, like, be a little more clear, Jesus. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? And he gives vague teaching. Why? Because he wants an I-thou intimate relationship with us. He wants to be sought out. He's a human being. He's not an it that you can manage. He is a person. And all persons feel I-thou loved when they're loved for who they are. And so what he did in his teaching was he made things vague enough that if you weren't actively seeking and asking and longing to have a relationship with him, there was room for you to escape. If your heart wasn't right, and the seeing organ isn't the mind, it's the heart. If your heart was not childlike, we're going to put a focus on children today. If you weren't interested in spiritual things, you could just fluff it off. Say, I don't know what this guy's talking about. But the Gentiles functioned in I-it power. And so the last week of the Lord's life, he is coming to his death. And all of a sudden, he, in six hammer blow events, Jesus makes it very clear. In fact, the disciples are so nervous because this is unlike him. He doesn't raise his voice, unless he's cleansing the temple. We'll get to that too. He doesn't act in showy, I-it manipulatory ways. And in fact, he's going to lay kids before us today as the perfect example of the kingdom, vulnerable, trusting, completely and utterly dependent. And he equates that childlike beauty with true kingdom power. He calls it the greatest in the kingdom. We're going to find out, in Koine Greek, there's no gendered word for child. They're neuter. They're an it. In Matthew 18, when Jesus is having to break up the bickering because the disciples once again are trying to figure out who's going to be the president and who's going to be the vice president and who's going to really be in charge. And Jesus, it says he took it and he put it in the center of the disciples. It, the child. Children were nothing in the ancient world. They were a nuisance, a complete nuisance. And until they grew old enough to be of sexual interest to some perverted people, that's when their attention came. That's where they seemed to have a value. But Jesus takes the most vulnerable, the precious heart of a child, and he says, this child, this kind of I thou trust, this is how my kingdom, that's how you get in and how you advance in the kingdom. So keep that in mind, because when we get to the triumphal entry, we're going to see that the ones who welcomed the king and shouting Hosanna and putting the palm branches down were little its to the Gentile world. But to Jesus, he said, oh, if you, they said, quit allowing these worthless children to call you the Messiah. And Jesus said, if they shut their mouths, the elements themselves would cry out. So we're going to see intention right now. Jesus has been subtle in his teaching. He has done miracles, and usually he says, don't tell anybody. Right. Well, what's his trip? He wants to be sought. He doesn't want to do miracles, even if you had the power to do miracles, but your heart is wrong, and you use the I-it platform of power, where you manipulate, threaten, control, the power would ruin the people. You have to match power with the proper heart. And we're going to see, I want to read my text here. It's in Luke 9:51. And it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It says he set his face as flint. He had a real strange attitude change, because he's going to act in six hammer blow events like he is a really powerful guy. He is going to force a decision. Everyone has to make a choice. And the first thing he does, first hammer blow, is he is leaving Galilee, and he is going from that provincial city, and he's on his way to the capital. And as he's coming out of Jericho, there's a blind man named Bartimaeus, and he's blind, and he hears the crowd, and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus walks up to him and says, what do you want? And he says, I want to see. And Jesus says, okay. And right in that moment, he boldly acknowledges, number one, he is the Son of David. This is the first time he says, okay, I'm going to raise my voice and shout the way you expect power to shout. I am the Son of David. Now, this was a huge admission. And all of a sudden, he embraces the messianic identity and settles the issue. He says, I am the Son of David. And secondly, I am the light of the world. You see, in ancient Israel, the concept of the Messiah was always going to be tied to blindness, because no one had ever healed that condition. You notice in Jesus' ministry, they get more excited about his miracles, deliverance, casting out evil spirits, because that was just unheard of. So they know there's something special about him. And if you had a heart for God at all, and you hung around Jesus for 3 years, I think you'd sort of get the idea that he's meek and he's lovely and he's altogether wonderful and that he cares about you. And when you were in his presence, he gave you presence. See, this world craves power in a perverse I-it way. God wants to give presence. You know, when you give your actual time to someone and you focus on their face, that's what we're born for. That's what we all need, is presence. We don't need fancy sermons. We don't need people yelling at us and trying to dominate us. We need presence. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to leave you with no ambiguity. So those of you that think you're spiritual, I am the Son of David. I am the Messiah. I am the light of the world. Then the second hammer blow that cannot be denied is in the Gospel of John. And this is as he comes to the crest of Jerusalem, looking over in the city. This is Passover. There's about a million people here. That's when he chooses to raise Lazarus from the dead. Uh-oh, I am the light of the world. I open the blind eyes. I am the Lord of life and death. This man was dead and stinketh. He was rotting. And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of life. Now imagine the gossip, the good gossip, that is, you could just see a rumor go through the room. You know, you can just see if you're in a crowd and somebody starts, they do a wave, and then everybody sort of follows that. You could see going into a million people this gossip that Jesus just raised a man from the dead. No ambiguity there. Am I the Messiah? Well, thou sayest. Do you speak this of yourself? Or do you? Vague. But he wasn't vague in a negative way. He wanted to be sought. People love to be sought out. When people seek you out because they love you and they want to be with you, that's I-thou intimacy. And we're going to see God's view of power is a lot more subtle. Remember, we've talked before about silent power. The snow falls all night, bends down the strongest tree, doesn't make a noise. The sun warms the earth every day, doesn't make a sound. The dew waters the earth every morning. Absolute silence. But that's power. There is a beauty, and I believe in this last outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see power, but not like we've ever seen before. It's not going to be loud and rude and domineering. It's going to be subtle and beautiful, like the dew watering the earth. There's just a beauty to it. And Jesus attaches the image of a child to that power. So it's not just, we don't want power like, Lord, I want power now. And everybody will pray that and agree with me, or you're all going to go to hell. You know, that we don't want to give power to a crazy person. No one wants that. But there's something beautiful. True power and its utmost expression comes through grace, humility, beauty, normalcy. And you've got to bring safety with that power. Well, now he's making this very clear. He is the light of the world. He is the Son of David. He is the Lord of life. No big deal. And then the third, he says, I'm the King of Israel. So he comes, and in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, he sends two disciples to get a little donkey. Now, here is the epitome of a declaration of kingship, true biblical kingship. Zechariah 9:9 is the verse that talks about the king coming to Zion. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey. So Jesus comes unarmed, with an escort of peasant pilgrims. What? This is supposed to, he gets a donkey, not a horse, not a mule, a donkey. I mean, this is a lowly creature. And as he is coming in, as the news is filtering down that this is a guy that raised the dead, the little children begin to lay down clothing, palm branches, and the babies start saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. These marginalized, neutered its that the world would just push around. Jesus said, oh, power? You want to see power? The power is coming through the praise. Psalm 118 talks, it says, the infants coo. When you hear a little newborn going, the Bible says that is the power God uses to slay all of his enemies. There's such an expression of power in that place of utter itness. When you're marginalized, when you're relegated to nothing, when everything that this world values is expressed, God says, no. My kingdom, when you have an I-thou relationship with me, you're going to be reduced to a little beautiful, dependent child. It doesn't look like it's a threat at all. And God merges innocence and vulnerability and absolute power. So here he is, the king. He is stating that I'm the king. And everybody's freaking out. But the kids are the primary focus of this. Isn't it funny? God considers the infant nursing the most effective tool of power. Remember in Elijah's case, the mountains shook. And there was fire and all kinds of loud things we would associate with power. But God came to him in a still, small voice. You know, we're looking for, you know, stupendous Disneyland special effects. But Jesus says, no, not when I'm working. See, he doesn't have a self-image problem. So he gets on this little donkey, and they're starting to praise, and all of the authorities are now really terrified. They think the whole world has gone after him. Now he's not being subtle because they weren't interested in seeking him or embracing him. Even his disciples don't know what's going on, bless their hearts, but they're just a little less clueless than the power systems recommended there in Roman power and the religious leaders that ran the temple. That kind of systemic power isn't the way God displays his power. So that's something that we need to remember as we are moving forward toward this outpouring of God's Spirit in the world. It's going to be through weak, fragile, vulnerable, and helpless souls that know they need a Savior and know they need to be saved every day. I don't know about you, but I've met some people that just, they don't seem to need God. I mean, I get out of bed to go to the bathroom and I go, oh, Jesus, thank you, God, help me now. Right? I mean, I'm leaning on him. I got my COVID shot the other day and I've been a little funky since then. But boy, moments of weakness and vulnerability let you know that he's there. I call upon him all the time. And that doesn't mean I'm spiritual. It's just I can't even believe people don't even see a need. But Jesus, in his day, he's the God-man in human flesh, and he's been too subtle for them, except the remnant that want him, you know. And you don't have to tell them to want him, and you don't have to beg them to want him, and you don't have to, we'll set up a strategy to trick them into coming to church. You know, I remember heard a story about a church that they put a witnessing program on for their church, and what they did to interest the people in going door to door was they hid a football in one of the lost family's home. And if you got to the door and were witnessing, they'd give you a gift. The people don't know what's going on. They don't know God from a stump in the ground. And the church comes and says, you know, could you hide this football in your house? Pretty much, you know, we're out trying to reach the damned. And would you just take this football? Only a religious spirit could come up with that. And there was a guy that got the football. He was more interested in the football than the person. People know when you're eye-itting them. They know when you like them for them, or when you're just being nice for a few minutes. You know, and you turn that off. Those people scare me more than anyone else. You know, just, it's not real. And so Jesus now is taking these events, and he is making it so loud and so clear that they would have to choose. Some decisions in life, there's no dimmer switch. It's off or on, yes or no, here and now. You have to. It's like squeezing the toothpaste from the bottom of the tube. You got to press it. And that's what he's doing here. So he enters as a king, but it's a little deflating. Not only is he on a donkey, not only is he being praised by children in a true expression of power, but it says that he just went in and walked around the temple, and it was late, and he went home, went back to Lazarus's house. It's very anticlimactic, see? His expression of power is unlike any expression of power that we have. And even in the church world, beloved, you know that. We can be loud, and we can have props, and we can have crowds, and we can have every symbol of attention placed on us. But there's no power in the room, no anointing. Have you ever been? You can go into some churches, and there's no anointing. It's as dry as a cemetery, you know. And everything they're saying is right, and their doctrine is orthodox, but what's missing is the heart of a child, the vulnerability of expressing how desperately you need him. So he's saying, I'm the king. Zechariah 9:9 is quoted directly as the fulfillment of the Messiah coming in to the kingly entry. And so he's saying, I'm the king of Israel. We have no doubt now as to what's going on. And the one thing I want to mention about power here is that he's unarmed. He's got an escort of peasant pilgrim children. We see majesty combined with meekness, authority in the garb of deep humility, power clothed with gentleness. You know, truth can afford to speak quietly. If you have the truth, you don't need to yell. And this is just a different view of power altogether. And I think this is what we need to look for, because it's not going to be power like the fanfare. And it may be power that you have to seek out and press in to get. But remember, it's not it-ness, miracles and signs and wonders. You know, people pray for that. You know, like they want, Lord, I want miracles, I want signs, I want wonders. And I'm thinking, if God ever gave that to you, you'd kill half the church world. Because if you got someone with the wrong heart or immature, even immature, I was talking to Pastor Rick this week, you know, Rick David. And as only Rick can do, I shared a little bit with him what I was going to talk about. And Rick started talking about power. And he said, Craig, he said, you can do more damage than the devil if you have power. And what you do next, let's say you walk in a room and you pray and people are raised from the dead, or someone gets a deliverance, or your limb grows back on, or blind eyes are open. And he goes, what you do next is everything. You can use that now to get a huge offering. And you've raped every heart in the room. You could use that just to draw attention to yourself. You got the stuff, but who are you anyway? You can teach bucket loads of bad theology after one manifestation. Pastor Rick always used to say it's like trying to pull a piano up under a blanket. You know, that anointing can hit, and then you can try to raise an offering under that covering. Or you can manipulate and control it. You know, I've turned down speaking engagements, not because I'm holy, but they wanted me to raise my own offering. Now, what that means is that they're going to take their offering, right? So they're now going to be robbed blind. Then the new guy's going to come in. And then I have to remember, when the anointing falls and I'm giving the word God's called me to give, I've got to tag on at the end of that. Manipulation, control, you know, the Lord told me there's 10 people here that are going to give $100. Do you see how in a minute you can go from the anointing, and then what you do after that beautiful message and you try to close the deal? I just couldn't do that. I mean, there's a lot of sins I could do, but not that. I just said, no, I'm sorry. I figured if they want me, they'll give whatever they want to give. Nope. No one ever was sad that I didn't show up. But you see, it's what you do right after the power. You can intimate that, and then you say crazy stuff like, you know, well, read my 7 steps on how to have the power all the time. Not everybody's called to bear the weight of the glory of God in healing, in signs and wonders. And everyone's life that I've personally been acquainted with that have that gift are very broken people. Because whom God will use greatly, he will first hurt deeply. Nobody wants that. They say, I want a double portion. I remember a very famous pastor, a young guy, came up and said, Bishop, I wish I had a double portion of your anointing. And the bishop said, what? He said, do you know what I've had to go through for 50 years? Do you know what I deal with? No, the kid didn't know. You got to live the life to bear that. And it's usually the most broken or childlike in the midst that will be adorned with the gift of power, because children won't misuse it. kingliness, content to ride with common folk. God upon a donkey. Authority can afford to wait. Greatness can afford to be ignored. Jesus says, I'm the king, but I'm a little bit different than your idea of kingship. He is a strange king. Bless his name. See, when you know him, when you have an I-thou intimate relationship with Jesus over time, it isn't for display. I've found that true power, kingdom power, usually flows out of your wounds, your deepest woundings. So who do you want to pray for you if you need a deliverance from something? Somebody that's been through that something and have been marked deeply by that broken sin or that bondage or that addiction or that, that's who you want to pray for you. Not some cocky evangelist like I was at 20. What is that, Gretchen? I'm 61 now, so I'm 20 years old with 51 years of experience. Good. I'm not that old, actually. So there's something amazing. He's left nothing to doubt. Even the authorities knew he was claiming to be the king of Israel. And it says, for fear of the people and the fact that the people were really into this guy's ministry, they backed off and they had to wait. Now, no one knew that by the end of the week, he would be dead. So he's getting it out of the way. I am the Son of David. I am the light of the world. I am the Lord of life and death. I am the King Zechariah 9:9 predicts. And then he says, I am the Lord of the nations. There was a very interesting object right outside the Eastern Gate. It was a huge fig tree. It was massive. It was aged. Those things can be 1,000 years old in situ, and they just spread out under the ground. But this was an object that represented Israel all throughout the scripture. Figs represent the fruitfulness of God's chosen remnant people, and you couldn't go in the temple without seeing this. It's like the T.O. Mall or something, whatever would be, or a Big Five. Or when you go to work, you see certain landmarks in your normal life, your normal day. The fig tree was the symbol of the nation of Israel. And everybody saw this when they were coming and going. And Jesus walks up to it. It says he saw that it had leaves, but he went near it and there were no figs. There was the outer show of fruit. The actual claim of fruit being present, but he went up and he didn't find any fruit on it. And that's representative of the nation of Israel during that time. He said, look, we're not going to let this thing stand here because it's declaring a fruit that isn't present. So it says he cursed the fig tree. He spoke to it and immediately it withered. It died. It's like you going to work tomorrow and the Thousand Oaks Mall is gone. You know, honey, I lost them all. I mean, what? That would mark you deeply. And this representative tree that speaks of the nation, God's chosen nation, is not fulfilling its destiny. So Jesus says, I'm the Lord of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the Son of David. And I'm in charge of the entire history of this nation. And I'm sorry, but this representative symbol is not what you are. You have no fruit whatsoever. And in a moment of the expression of a little more messianic power, he wipes it out. It doesn't say it withered slowly. It says withered once. That comforts me to know that Jesus can speed things up. Things that sometimes have to take a process. He just can turn water into wine in a positive and in a negative. He can just speak to the roots. And this visible symbol is gone. That's pretty obvious. He's doing all these Messiah things. Now he's acting like we think he should to express true power. But you see, it's almost counterintuitive. He's doing all these things because he has to scream at them because they're not seeking him. They don't want him. And yet in the midst of these expressions of power, we think over all of his teaching, over all of his other miracles and everything he ever did, it was really low key, when you think of it, he healed the lepers. Remember that? We taught on the lepers' healing a few months ago. There's a book in Leviticus, the whole chapter, chapter 6, and it's about cleansing lepers. The only problem is the priests were told how to do it. No one had ever come in to have this done. So when you were a leper, you had to go through a certain deeply complex series of events. But the only problem is no one had ever been healed of that in Israel on a regular basis. So the priests had their theology books. And when Jesus comes around, the lepers start coming in. That's another people group that no one had been able to heal leprosy. Naaman the Syrian, and there were like two examples of it. But when Jesus pops up, these lepers all start coming clean. They're all clean. And they come to the priests at Herod's temple. Why? Because we have to do what the Bible says. And they didn't know what to think. So that's not only him saying, I'm the Son of God, but you get a few hundred lepers showing up. Only the Messiah could heal the blind, open the ears of the deaf, and especially be cleansed in the leper category. And so we found in that teaching that Jesus was subtle, but not so subtle that you wouldn't quite realize something neat is happening when the whole priesthood is going, we're getting 10 lepers a day coming in, and we have to go through this ceremony no one's ever done from Leviticus. Did you ever read the book? No, I didn't. Go get it in the attic. But there's a beauty and there's a subtlety to it. He told the lepers, don't tell anybody. That's hard to believe anyone would obey that one, right? You've just been cleansed by the God man, but don't, you know, on the down low. But do go to the priests who are going to fall over with a stroke when they realize they've got to go get these special sacrifices with special little bits of symbolism, and they've got to just put this whole week ceremony. It took 7 days for it to be fully completed. Oh, Lord, isn't he wonderful? He speaks, and the elements obey him. Well, I think this is getting pretty strong in my messianic book. I think by now I'd be interested. But he doesn't stop there. The fifth hammer blow, he goes into the temple, Mark 11, 15 through 19, and he declares, I am the Lord of the house. I'm the Son. I own this. I'm the Lord of the temple. And what does he do? He takes a whip and he turns over all the tables and their coinage, and he lets all the animals loose and are running all around the court of the Gentiles. There was this place in Herod's temple called the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place a seeker, a non-Jew, could come and seek God. And it's massive. You can look at pictures of Herod's temple. It's the whole outer area, about as big as the Thousand Oaks Mall. It's just massive. And this was the only place that seeking people could come. And the temple authorities had taken that over, and they defiled the whole purpose. There's supposed to be silence and holiness and beauty and truth and welcoming and acceptance. And what do they get? They bring their lamb, and the guys would find something wrong with it. So you'd have to buy their temple lamb. Guaranteed. 3 times the price, but you couldn't. Whenever you'd bring your animal, they'd find something wrong or nick it with a knife or something. Go, oh, it's unclean. Buy ours. But before you could do that, you had to exchange all your money that had the head of Caesar for temple tokens, like Chuck E. Cheese tokens, to even get in. And then you had to buy. So the graft and the noise and the smell of animals and the clinging and the clanging and the money changing hands. Jesus said, this is supposed to be my Father's house, the place of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And believe me, you know, we think that he took a little whip and walked, you know, 30 feet. No. Imagine going through the Thousand Oaks Mall and turning all these tables over and letting all the animals out. I don't think the authorities were too happy with this. and their misuse of power and their graft and their abuse of God's people. You know what? Jesus does not like when people use his name to harm others. And so he cleaned it out. Not once, but two times he did that. This is like going into a mob joint and kicking everything over. You better know who you're dealing with when you go cleansing. And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of this temple. This is mine. That's a direct claim to deity and a direct claim to his messianic identity. No subtlety here. And the sixth hammer blow, he says, I am the fulfillment of all redemptive history. In Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12, he tells them a parable about a man who owned some property, and he let it out, and then they wind up killing his own son. They send somebody to get their rent, and they take that one and beat him, and another one they take and kill. And then the guy says, in the end, I will send my son. Surely they will honor him. And he's sitting in the temple, and it says the Pharisees perceived he was talking about them. Well, duh. That's the only non-dense moment in all the Pharisaic dealings. They're like, oh, I think he's talking about us. Yeah? You killed all the prophets that have come? Yeah. I think the inference is pretty strong. And he says, what shall be done to these wicked people? Going to come and take the kingdom away from them. And they perceived clearly that he wasn't just claiming to be the Son of David, the light of the world, the Lord of life and death, but he was claiming to be Lord of the nation and finally of the whole universe. This is a powerful moment. Now, it's interesting because these six hammer blows begin when he leaves Galilee and he heals the blind man, and they culminate in him giving this sermon, which in public totally reveals the false religious people and who they are. I love him. Don't you love him? He's so precious. I wish I knew he was this precious 50 years ago. I mean, it just grows your walk with him, your love for him. You just want I-thou with him all the time. I don't want crowds. I want his attention. And when we're with children, children are desperate for presence. They don't need power. They need presence. Face-to-face presence. You know when someone's sitting in your presence, fully giving you presence. We crave it. Adam and Eve lost it. God put a salvation plan together so that we could have that beauty, that intimacy, true power. So I don't think it's going to be the power I saw at Melodyland Christian Center. We used to come out every night after I taught, and it was across the street from Disneyland. And so every time I came out at night, I would see all the fireworks every day. So every night, you know, I'd point out to the people and say, that's almost as bright as that sermon you just got. Not quite, no. But you see, that Disneyland stuff is wonderful. I'm not against anything. But that is not really what love is in the long run. Love is sort of the flame that heats your tea. It's not the Disneyland thing. And if you think that friendships and relationships are going to be the Disneyland fireworks, you're going to be a very isolated and lonely person, because that's not what true love is. Love is so much deeper, so much deeper. It's covenant love. That's the kind of love that held him on the cross for you. So on this Palm Sunday, we thank God for the mercy of this strange king. We honor him. And this week, beloved, I want you to think, reflect on some of these points. I like it when he flexes his muscles a little bit. I love that. But see, I was misled as to what true power was in my life, and thought if I didn't see those kind of fireworks happening in every healing service, that there was something wrong with me. Well, you don't expect power like that on your terms. He brings that to you. But it's drawn to an I-thou heart, a childlike vulnerability and dependence. And you know, I remember I knew a lady that had been a very high class prostitute, and she became a Christian, gloriously saved, gloriously delivered, And she was in a youth meeting, and she gave her testimony. And she got up and said, this is what I did. This is what my past is. This is the wounding of my life. And then she, everybody was sobbing. Everybody was, and the preacher came up and rebuked her after and said, how dare you expose the children in this audience to your testimony? And she never mentioned it again. And years later, I said, dear, I said, your anointing comes flowing through your wounds. It's your ministry. People say, I don't know what my ministry is. Whatever you were delivered from, that's where your ministry is. You notice confessional leaders are the most endearing because they will be honest about their own struggles. That's who you want to pray for you. There's that childlike thread of vulnerability, and God loves to strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. So just know that you're qualified. Your wounds are your credentials. So don't hide them. And I told that lady, I said, don't you ever not give that testimony. And I said, that's your, those are your credentials. You have to show them. And when that woman would later in life minister, the whole place would be wrecked by the Holy Spirit. I mean, people would be on the floor sobbing, weeping, repenting, because you can trust a broken vessel. Broken vessels are leaky vessels. You get more spikenard and oil through the broken vessels. So don't trust anyone that hasn't got a limp. Mm-mm. That's an I-it person who manipulate you and preach at you and talk at you. But you trust Jacob that walked around the rest of his life with that limp. You know, Scripture says he had a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord and his thigh was put out. And every time he walked the rest of his life, you could see at a distance. Don't hide your wounding. Lead with your limp. So that's why I think this move of God, and let me just say one more thing. Whatever group of folk you hate, those are the people God's going to make you get healing from. He's sly. He's a trickster. He'll do it. You'll need healing, and it's going to be a people group you hate or a movement that you hate and that you know is the devil. He'll say, really? Well, you got to go and humble yourself. That's who I'm going to use to. And you go, wait a minute. Well, I think rainbow people, this group, that group, God always uses the marginalized and the outcasts and the people. He starts every move of God with some kind of a group involvement that you hate. So you have to humble yourself. Oh, Lord, no. They have blue hair. Their bodies pierced, Jesus. Please, don't get in that boat. You're going to confuse everybody. And goes, not only am I going to get in the boat, you're going to get in their boat too. And they're going to have to touch you. Oh, and pray over you. Oh, but it doesn't seem safe. Well, that's how he breaks all the rules. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And that's what he does. So I'm just warning you, whatever you hate, God's going to make you have to love it or receive from it. So just humble yourself now. Well, we have a beautiful prophetic sign here today. And Stacy, come on up here. Dr. Stacy Montgomery. Mark's here too. Hey, you. Can you say hi to your brethren? The Warners are there. Aww. We love you. Well, this is a special woman, and this is a really special day. It's a Jubilee day. Stacy is 50. Amen. Yay. Amen. Oh, honey, we bless you. You're just right where you ought to be. Oh, look, we have special effects, too. Oh, my. Oh, look at that. Yeah, I better not be long-winded. We might be going up in flames. Stacy is such a pillar in this house. We all love her. I mean, she's got the greatest laugh in the history of Christendom. You see what I'm saying? If I really do say something silly right now, she's going to be shaking that cupcake. Yeah, but she is such a pillar in this house. She is such a blessing to my life and to her church family. She's an excellent friend. She is such a gift to the body of Christ. But 50 is special. That was the year of Jubilee. Leviticus chapter 25 said, in the 50th year, that any Hebrew slaves that were still in bondage were released. Any property that was owned by a family, the property had to be completely returned in the 50th year. When Jesus got up at Nazareth and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the 50th year. That was the year of Jubilee. That's a year where monumental liberation came. And I want to extend, let's extend our hands to this wonderful woman of God that we adore. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for Stacy's faithful life, Lord. Thank you for her humility and other-centeredness, Lord. She's always blessing and giving. And we ask you now, Lord, to put the Jubilee blessing as she enters her 50th year, Lord, that you would release her from any debt, that you would bring all liberty, spirit, soul, and body to her, that you would return anything that's ever been lost, return it to her this year. And Lord, you hear all the secret prayers in our hearts, and we ask you to answer her heart this year on this special 50 moment, Lord. Trigger all of the blessings of the year of Jubilee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now you have to make a wish and say, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Stacy. Don't drop that or there's going to be trouble. Happy birthday to laughing in God's house. You can't stop her. We love you, honey. We love you. There. Oh, and I drop dead right now. We love you. Thank you, everybody, for your prayers. Oh, we love you guys. Amen. Well, you have a blessed week. Friday is going to be the celebration of our Lord's giving of his covenant love to us. And then next week, when you see me next, we're going to be talking about the greatest eucatastrophe in all human history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless you and bless yours. Father, we thank you for those viewing today. We thank you so much for your tender heart, Lord. Thank you that you are drawing us ever closer to an I-Thou relationship with you. And Lord, thank you that you would give love between our lives as friends and saints, that we would have I-Thou love and respect for one another. And Lord, we pray a blessed week for every man, woman, boy, and girl under the sound of my voice, Lord. Let that Jubilee blessing flow out to all of your little lambs, Lord. We pray for healing and cleansing, and we pray your kingdom come and your will be done in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We love you.
We hope today's message has been a blessing to you. And if it has, please visit our website at drcraigjohnson.org. There you can find additional messages of encouragement. And if our ministry has been a blessing to you, please consider us in your ministry giving, as we depend solely on the financial assistance of our listeners like yourself. Also, please feel free to send any personal prayer requests. You can find us online at drcraigjohnson.org. God bless you.